All right, so we are in Genesis chapter 22 this morning, and when you are ready, go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word. We're only going to get to verse 5 this morning, but for context's sake, we're going to read a little farther than that. Here we go. Genesis 22 says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.' So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And then he said, 'Look, the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering.' So the two of them went together." Father, again, we just lift up this time to you as we study your word this morning. We pray that our hearts would be open to receive what you have. Go before us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 22 is perhaps the most important chapter in all of the book of Genesis. And some might say it's one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. It's one of those chapters that when Nancy and I have spiritual conversations, a lot of times we come back to this chapter. We talk about this quite a bit. We used to, at least, this particular thing that's happening. And while Genesis 22 is a difficult chapter, it's crucial that when it comes to understanding a holy God and sinful man. And because of that, we're going to take our time going through this chapter. I hope you don't mind that. We're going to slow down a little bit. We're going to just kind of, I think it's really pivotal for us as a church to understand it. So we're going to take our time going through it. So let's go ahead and go back to verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and Abraham said, 'Here I am.'" It came to pass after these things. What things? The things that happen in Genesis 21. It's likely that about 10 to 15 years have passed since King Abimelech visited Abraham and they made a covenant of peace. And if you remember Genesis 21, Abraham was able to secure water rights for his family. It was an important well there in the area. So it's also been about 10 to 15 years since Abraham had one of his toughest days ever. It was the day that Abraham, with God's guidance, had to take his son Ishmael and Hagar, Ishmael's mom, and make them leave the family. But since then, Abraham has lived what we could say a relatively quiet life. He's been raising Isaac in the Lord. We don't hear anything that happens within that 10 to 15 year time period. And how true that it is that God will often use the most ordinary times to prepare us for the most extraordinary things. Ever since God called Abraham to follow him, Abraham's life has been one of preparation. He's been preparing for this, even though he might not know it. We've seen Abraham go from faith to faith. We've also seen Abraham fail, haven't we? There's been times when Abraham's done some really dumb things, big failures, the kind of failures that give us hope because we know that often we fail the same way. Now, for us sitting here in 2025, we have the benefit of hindsight, right? We have something that Abraham never had. Because at no time did Abraham ever hear the word tested. He never heard that word. No angel ever visited Abraham, sat him down and said, "Here's what's expected of you." Abraham didn't get the memo. It's one of the most important aspects of what it means to be tested. When we are being tested, very rarely do we know we're being tested. For Abraham, the test begins as simply another encounter with the loving and wonderful everlasting God. God simply says, Abraham. And can you imagine the excitement that Abraham would feel in that moment of hearing God say his name? Now, we've talked about this before, but it bears repeating. Knowing that the Lord knows our name is the most wonderful thing because it means that God knows us and it means that we know God. And I pray that God knows the name of every single person in here this morning. And I love how Abraham responds. Here I am. Awesome. Abraham's response is awesome. Here I am, Lord. Because what it shows is that he's longing to hear from the Lord. God didn't catch Abraham unawares. Abraham wasn't doing something and then God said, Abraham's like, oh, you know, it wasn't like that. Abraham's listening. He can't wait to hear God's voice. His ears are attuned. He's listening for God's call. And let me say to everybody this morning, when you get into the Bible, hopefully you're getting into your word every day, but when you do get into it, don't go into it except to expect to hear God's voice. In fact, read the Bible until you do hear God's voice. I'm going to sit down, Lord, I'm going to read this, and I am not going to stop until I hear your voice, until I know that you're saying something to me. Abraham lived in expectancy to hear God's voice. And the second thing we see is that when Abraham hears God's voice, he's ready. God calls, Abraham's immediately ready to respond. He's ready to walk in obedience. Are our ears attuned to God's voice? Do we long to hear him when he calls? Do we live in a state of readiness, ready to respond? Now, we've talked a lot about how God does not call the qualified, but he qualifies the called. That's true, but we need to be listening and living in a state of availability when God calls. It's kind of like when a person who finds a brand new job, you've heard of these people who their boss expects certain things from them, like showing up to work. You know, they get hired for a job and, you know, show up on time, don't call out sick, don't ask for vacation a couple of days after you start. You know, work in readiness, be ready to do that job. And yet there's people who do just that. They get a new job, but they're not really ready to work yet. You know, it's on my time. I'll get there when I can. And Christians can do that sometimes in our lives, in our spiritual lives. We want the job. We want to know that God's going to use us. And yet when God calls us, we're like, eh, God, I still have these other things I have to do first. God is not looking for anybody because they're such super servants. God is not looking for anybody because they know so much about the Bible. God is looking for those who are ready to answer his call. Simple. The first part of 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, just write that down. 2 Chronicles 16, 9, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." Abraham's heart is loyal to the Lord. And so when God calls, he's like, "Here I am. I'm ready." May we, like Abraham, be so eager to respond to the Lord. God calls Abraham, Abraham responds, and then God drops a bombshell. Here's the test, verse 2. "Then God said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Just let that sink in for a minute. Difficult to read a passage like this and almost not have like a knee-jerk reaction to it. It's because to our limited minds, we ask the question, why God? Why would you ask Abraham to sacrifice, to kill the promised son that you gave him? And in this regard, the only thing we have to go on is what Scripture reveals. But when we look closely at it, it does give us some clues. So first off, we know from what we read that this is a test. We've talked about that, and that's an important part of this chapter, but we're going to table that for now. We're not going to go into that just yet. Just kind of keep that in the back of our minds. This is a test. But I want you to first notice the way that God refers to Isaac. In verse 2, he says, Isaac is Abraham's only son. But wait, doesn't Abraham have another son? Isn't Ishmael one of his sons? Yeah, he's his older son. So why doesn't God say, this is your second son? Well, you'll remember in Genesis 21, God commanded Abraham to send the older boy, Ishmael, away from the family. God has rejected Ishmael as the son of promise. Isaac is the only son of promise. And by this point, Isaac's been living in the family for some 10 to 15 years with no other son around. So in a sense, he is kind of like the only son. And when Abraham hears the words, your only son, and then he hears what God says, these words must have cut him like a knife. These words hold the weight unimaginable for any of us. But God doesn't stop there, because God kind of puts that knife and twists it just a little bit. He says, whom you love. Now, you may not realize this, but we have never seen the word love used in the Bible until right here in Genesis 22:2. The very first time the word love is used in the Bible is right here. Pay close attention to how the word is used. It's not used to describe a husband and wife situation. We would think it would be, but it's not. It's not used to describe the relationship between God and Abraham. We would think, well, we know God loves Abraham. We know Abraham loves God, but it's not. The first time we hear the word love in Scripture, it describes the relationship between a father and a son. Let that sink in for a minute. That's heavy. When we were in California just last week and we attended my uncle's memorial, I think the most touching and maybe the hardest part of that memorial was my cousin, who was my uncle's son, stood up, and he was holding back a lot of tears when he said it. But he said that he knew his dad loved him, but he never once heard his dad say the words, I love you. His dad came from a different generation. For whatever that's worth. Most usually people in that generation, that those words were left unsaid. And yet the love, the bond, and we always talk about the love between a mother and a son, but the bond between a father and a son is something that we can't describe in a sermon. I don't have the words to describe it. It's not something we can talk about. It's so much deeper than that. And if you want to talk about cutting with a knife, when Abraham hears these words, I don't think any of us can truly imagine what's going on through his head at this moment. Maybe his stomach starts to turn. Maybe he has to sit down under the weight of what God is telling him he has to do. And it's at this moment when God commands Abraham to take his only son, the son that he loves, and go to a place where God will show him and then sacrifice his son, it's in that moment that Abraham has to make the hardest decision of his life. Will he obey God? Or will he seek to try to get out of it? For as complex as a situation as this is, it really boils down to one thing. Who will Abraham put first? God, who has always kept every promise, or his son Isaac, whom he and Sarah, don't forget about her, love with all their heart? That's the test. One of the most crucial lessons for the believer to learn is the importance and the absolute necessity of putting Jesus first, above everything, above everyone. Before our work, before our ministry, before our church, before our families, before our spouses, before our children. Turn with me to Matthew 10:37. Matthew 10, verse 37. Look what Jesus says. He who loves father or mother more than me, listen to this, think about this, is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. When God says to Abraham, your only son whom you love, could it be, might it be, is there a hint of this, that God is calling Abraham out? That God is challenging Abraham? Is it possible that Abraham may have put Isaac on a little bit of a pedestal? I mean, how many of us as parents have done that with our children? I have, with our grandchildren especially. You might think, wow, I'm really proud of them. Boy, they did some awesome things. Have we ever put our children on a pedestal? I mean, look, we love our kids with agape love, don't we? Sacrificial love. But Jesus says, no, put me first. Even before your children whom you love. Now, Jesus is not saying, don't love your children. That's not what he's saying. He's not being mean when he says this. I mean, look, Jesus loves our kids. Believe it or not, Jesus loves our kids more than we do. I know that's hard to believe because we love our kids with all of our heart. Jesus loves them more than that. What Jesus is saying is we have to learn to put him first above all things, above everyone. Sounds radical, doesn't it? But here's the thing. We have to choose. Are we just going to be churchgoers and just live as churchgoers? Or are we going to live as disciples of Jesus? Because living as a disciple of Jesus is radical. Going to church is not radical. You can go to church and live however you want. Being a disciple of Jesus, being a follower of Christ, is radical. How does that look practically? Well, it starts with living our lives in close proximity to Jesus. Keep looking to him. Meet with him daily. Get into our Bibles every single day and spend time with the Lord in prayer. And as we learn from him, ask him to give us the courage and the will to walk in obedience to him. And every day, put on your spiritual armor. Stand for Christ, even as we wait for his soon return. And as we do that, you know what ends up happening? We begin to model what it looks like to our kids. They learn how to put Jesus first when they watch us put Jesus first. And we've talked about this before. It always bothers me when there's a husband who stands up and doesn't want to worship because he doesn't like the songs and he thinks they're terrible and he doesn't want anyone to hear him sing. Because you know what? You're not singing for yourself and you're not singing for anyone else to hear you. You're singing for the Lord. And when you don't sing for the Lord, then your kid's looking up at you and he's not going to sing for the Lord either. Because we're so proud, you know. We can't humble ourselves enough to sing to the Lord. I'm always, too, a little sad when parents allow their children to decide if the family's going to go to church or not. What do you guys want to do, kids? Well, we don't want to go to church, Dad. Well, kids never want to go to church. Okay, we'll stay home today. No, we have to put Jesus first. We have to show them. We have to model it for them of what that looks like. And then when we do that, our children follow because they see it. Well, back to verse 2 in Genesis 22. Look at the end. God commands Abraham to take Isaac and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, this area, Moriah, is Jerusalem. That's what it was called before it was called Jerusalem. Jerusalem is perched up on a mountain. That's why you always go up to Jerusalem, and God is leading Abraham to this area that's someday going to house the temple complex. That's where the temple is going to be built eventually. And once Abraham gets there, God calls him to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering. Now, a burnt offering in the Old Testament was never burned alive. You would always, before you would put that offering on the altar, you would slice his neck, you would drain it of all of its blood, and then you would put it on the altar. So it was already dead, and then it would be burned, and it would be a consecrated, pleasing aroma to the Lord. That's what that means. So that's essentially what God is calling him to do with his son. And now Abraham has to make the decision. Is he going to honor the Lord, or is he going to be disobedient because of his love for his son? Verse 3 gives us the answer. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now, if you remember Genesis chapter 21, if you were here, Abraham had a really difficult time when Sarah demanded that Ishmael and Hagar be removed from the home. If you remember that, we are told that Abraham was really displeased, and God had to step in and say, no, you got to listen to your wife. You've got to send them away. But here in Genesis 22, with what God is asking him to do now, the Bible does not record any of Abraham's emotion. It doesn't say that he's displeased. It doesn't say that he's wrestling with this. We don't hear about any of that. Instead, what we see is a man walking in full obedience to his Lord. And just as Abraham did with Ishmael, it says he wakes up early. And we find him saddling his donkey, and we find him getting his workers ready, and he's getting ready for the journey, and he's cutting the wood. There's a quiet determination, but I don't think for a second that Abraham's not struggling to keep it together. Understand, and there are some clues here. Abraham was a very rich man. He had lots of people working for him, a lot of servants. All the things that you see Abraham doing here typically would have been done by them, not Abraham. Abraham would have said, okay, you guys get everything ready, we'll go. Abraham's not doing that. He's doing it himself. Why? Well, let me put it this way. How often do we sometimes do busy work to get our minds off of the main thing? Have we ever done that? Happened to me before. Sometimes we're nervous about going somewhere. Sometimes we're nervous about having to face somebody. And we start to find things to do so we don't have to think about it. Or we put the music on. Or we do anything just to not have to think about it. Abraham could have had his guys do all this stuff. Instead, he does them himself. One commentator noted that the order that Abraham does things in is just off. Because the first thing he does is saddle his donkey. That would actually be the last thing you're going to do if you're about to go on a journey. You're not going to saddle your donkey first. You're going to have the wood cut. You're going to have all this other stuff done. Abraham, his mind is kind of like scrambled. Okay, I'll saddle the donkey and I'll go and cut some wood and get people. I mean, he's doing things out of order. And it shows us his mindset. He doesn't quite have it all together. You see that? I've done things like that. Nancy can tell you. I've done things out of order. Then I stop and like, what am I doing? You know, do A, B, C, but I do like C, B, A. It's like, wait a minute. It's not right. So how do we keep our anxiety in check when this kind of stuff happens? Well, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, addresses this in the letter of Philippians. So why don't you look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. But look what he says. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, be anxious for nothing. That's tough. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So what does Paul say? He says, pray. He says, pray. What does James say about this? Well, if you turn over to James, just a few chapters over or a few books over from that, the book of James, chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, look what James says. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Then he says this, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So James says the same thing. Pray, ask the Lord to help us. Yeah, we're going to have some anxiety when God calls us to do some things. Pray, pray. Now, while none of us are ever going to have to go through the exact same kind of trial that Abraham's going through, rest assured there are going to be times in our lives walking as a Christian when our faith is going to be tested. It's just part of being a Christian. There may be things in our lives that the Lord may ask us to give up so that we can more fully follow him. There may come a day when persecution rises, we'll be forced to make a decision. Are we going to honor the Lord? Or are we going to live for the world? There might even be a day when our own child turns on us because we're a Christian. And what are we going to do in those situations? See, sometimes parents or people just try to balance do a little balancing act. And it's like at some point you have to choose. What side are you going to be on, God's or the world? Now, Jesus gives us some really good counsel on this, because when there are times when it seems like all hope is lost, when it seems like we don't know what to do with what God just told us, or we don't know how to get through this, I want you guys to look at this. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25. Look what Jesus says. Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you," when we're worried, when we have anxiety, he says, "do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, worrying, can add one cubit to his stature?" Got to remember that. "So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass in the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." But verse 33 says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Amen to that. Trusting in the Lord means walking in obedience to him, even when that walk doesn't seem like it makes any sense. It means to keep our eyes on him, even when he has called us to do something that has the capacity to make us have anxiety or to fret about it. "Oh, I don't want to do that, Lord. That's tough. That's tough stuff." And even if Abraham's mind is going 1,000 miles per hour, his demeanor is one of simply walking in obedience. Look at verses 4 and 5 back in Genesis 22. It says, "Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.'" 3 days of journeying. Can you imagine that? 3 days. 3 days of walking with your beloved son Isaac, and thinking about the sacrifice that you're about to have to do. This was a journey unto death. This was not a joyous journey. This was not a celebratory journey. It's likely a journey that was marked with silence as Abraham bared the crushing weight of a father who was about to lose his son. It reminds us at once of another journey taken on the same road, by the way, about 4,000 years later. The final journey of Christ traveling up to Jerusalem. He was with his disciples. It was on that journey that he also felt the crushing weight of what was about to happen. We read about it in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 and 34. I'll just read it to you. It says, "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And then Jesus took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again.'" It's no coincidence that Abraham journeys for 3 days. Basically, in the Bible, three holds great significance. That number, it often is associated with completeness. It's the number of the Trinity, the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's the number of days that Jesus spent in the grave to wholly and completely conquer death so that we might live. And here, three is the number of days it takes for Abraham to wholly and fully get to the place of sacrifice. And it's on that third day that things start to get real. Because as Abraham approaches, he looks up and there he sees the mountain in front of him. I wouldn't be at all surprised if in that moment that Abraham looked up, he said a prayer to the Lord. I wouldn't be at all surprised if he was thinking, "Oh God, please help me with this." I wouldn't be at all surprised if God had just written the words of Psalm 121 on Abraham's heart at that moment. Psalm 121 says, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help?" I can just imagine Abraham, "Help me, God. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day and the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore." I can just imagine God giving Abraham that. "How am I going to do this, Lord?" It's been said that all of us are either coming out of a trial, in the midst of a trial, or going into a trial. And no matter where we find ourselves, lift up your eyes. The Lord provides, the Lord guides us. The Lord's not going to allow us to stumble if we are fixed on Him. And as Abraham lifts his eyes, God reveals to him the place he is to go, Moriah, Jerusalem. Verse 5, "And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.'" There's three things in verse 5, three subtle things that might be difficult to catch, but I want you to key in on them. Because these are so important. First of all, notice what Abraham says. He tells the young men to stay here. This is something Abraham has to do alone. It's a task that God has given him and nobody else. From here on out, the journey is only going to involve Abraham and Isaac. And you know what? Often it's when we are alone that we show our true colors to the Lord. When nobody is watching, when God has given us something to do that only we know about, things that don't involve others, and God asks us, "Are you going to do it? Will you honor me in this?" Even Jesus, when he went to the cross, did it alone. Nobody else could have done it for him. Jesus was abandoned by everyone, and he took on the full brunt of pain completely by himself in order that we might be saved through him. See, we live as a church corporately, but often God calls us individually, and we need to learn how to be obedient when he does. Second thing to notice here, Abraham says that he and Isaac, the lad, are going up to the hill to do what? To worship. doesn't mention anything about sacrifice. And Abraham's not lying about this. He's not trying to make up a story, because in Abraham's mind, doing what he's about to do is worship to the Lord, because he's walking in obedience to God. It's an act of worship. We get an immediate sense that worship is far greater than anything we can imagine. We as a church or as a culture have made worship so small. Worship happens here in the church and we all raise our hands and play music. Worship is way more than that. Worship is an entire life consecrated to Jesus. Worship is living in obedience to Christ no matter the circumstances. That's worship. Even when the apostles and the disciples who lived for Christ in the book of Acts, when they were put to death, guess what? For them, that was worship. They were worshiping God. Their lives were being consecrated to the Lord. When Stephen, the first Christian martyr, when he was stoned to death, what did he say? He said two things. First, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." But then he said, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." That was worship. He was pointing them to Christ, even in his last breath. Abraham is fully ready to worship the Lord by sacrificing his own son, if that is what God has called him to do. What has God called us to do? And how are we to worship? Interestingly enough, us worshiping also requires a sacrifice. Did you know that? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says it loudly. Paul writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Wow. Finally, the third thing, and maybe the most important thing, that we see in verse 5 is Abraham's hope. Do you see that? What does he say? "We will come back to you." Doesn't say "I will come back to you." We, Isaac and me, will come back to you. Where is Abraham's hope? The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us, and I'll have you turn to this one. Last one you'll have to turn to, Hebrews chapter 11, because you might want to mark this one. Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 17. He gives a commentary on this, the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 17 through 19. And listen to what he says here, talking about this exact thing. He writes, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.'" Verse 19, listen to this. "Concluding," this was Abraham's conclusion. This is where his hope was. "Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." Did you catch that? Abraham's hope was not so much in the promises of God. Abraham's hope was in the God of promise. Abraham knows God. Abraham trusts God. And if God told Abraham that all of the nations are going to be blessed through his seed and that he's going to have more descendants than the stars in heaven, Abraham believed it. And the only logical conclusion Abraham could come to was this: "I am going to sacrifice my son because God told me to do it, but God is going to raise him back to life." There is his hope. His hope is in the resurrection. He believed in the resurrection of the dead. It's the first time we see that. He knew that there was nothing, that resurrection is nothing for the everlasting God, for Jehovah Jireh, for the God who provides. He provided Isaac. Of course he's not going to let him die. Even if he dies, he's going to come back. And this continues to be our hope today, because it's in Jesus who died and 3 days later was resurrected. He is alive. We have this hope. It's why when we go to a memorial for a loved one who we know knew the Lord, we have the same hope that Abraham had. They're not dead. Oh, they may have left the tent, but they're not dead. There's a hope that they are alive in Christ, and we are going to be reunited with them, whether it's when Jesus comes for his church or when we go to heaven. The Bible teaches that all who love his appearing will be resurrected unto life, just as Jesus was. And when the disciples, if you remember, when the disciples visited Jesus's tomb that early Sunday morning, after 3 days of wandering in fear and anxiety, kind of like Abraham walking for 3 days, what did they encounter when they got to the tomb? Luke 24, verses 5 and 6 says, the angel said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." Amen? All right, we're going to stop there this morning, because that's a lot for us to meditate on. But church, if I can just have your one more moment of your time, if there's nothing else that you get from this study, I want you to remember these things. Abraham's call to sacrifice his own son, whom he loves, reveals maybe the most important aspect that we can ever learn about being a disciple of Christ. Sometimes God will call us to move in a direction that we never thought we'd go. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. Church, deny yourself. When every fiber of our flesh screams, "No, God, I can't go there," deny yourself. And when God calls us to move in a direction that we thought we would never go, he often commands us to do something we never thought we would ever have to do. Take up your cross. Church, take up your cross. This is the tough stuff. This isn't the easygoing stuff. This is the tough stuff. This is the weight of death to the flesh. This is where our identity ends and our identity in Christ begins. And the only hope that we have when God calls us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross is in the God of hope. Follow Jesus. Wherever he leads, follow him. Put your trust in him. No, he's a good God. He's never going to do anything to hurt you. That's Abraham's hope. And if you ever want to see what it looks like to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow Jesus, look no further than Genesis 22, because that's what we're reading. This whole chapter is about denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus. That's what sold out obedience to Christ looks like. And when we recoil because of how difficult this is, remember, this is exactly what Jesus did for us. When we say, "I can't do it," Jesus knows we can't do it. It's why he promised to send us the Holy Spirit, who will guide us into all obedience. Well, I know that's a lot. I know that's a heavy chapter. We're not done with it yet. I hope you guys are okay with us taking our time through it. I believe that this is probably one of the more important chapters that we know as a church, because everything we're going to read after this hinges on this chapter. The whole Bible, a lot of it hinges on this chapter. This is very important. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, again, we just come before you this morning. We thank you for the word that you give us. We thank you, Lord, for Abraham's obedience. Honestly, Lord, I don't know if I could have done what Abraham did. I don't know if any of us in this room could have. But I know, Lord, that with you leading us and guiding us, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so, Heavenly Father, I lift up every single one of us in this room. And whatever it is that we're going through, or whatever it is we may go through, help us to remember the importance of keeping our eyes on you and staying obedient, even in the tough stuff. So we thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Go before us this Sunday and all throughout the week. Help us to think about these things, to continue to remember them, and encourage us all to live for you more fully. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.